hello, and thank you so much for tuning in to another edition of Our Catholic Way on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Kim Tizer. Very happy to be here with you, and actually happier that you're here with me. Thank you so much. I hope you're having a beautiful start to autumn. You know, I just love this time of year, just everything about it. And you know, the month of October happens to be National Clergy Appreciation Month. So it is so fitting that today's guest is a man of the cloth, Father Charles Merrill, my first time to have a priest on the show. I'm so excited. Father Merrill will share his conversion story from Southern Baptist to Catholic in just a few minutes. And I will tell you, he is a very learned man. So I'm a tad nervous. You know, I do try to stress on occasion that I am by no means a theologian. I'm not an expert on Catholicism, far from it, as much as I would like to be. You know, I do read a lot about it. I don't retain it all that well. And half the time I can barely speak English, you know, but I do my best. But you know what? In addition to Father Merrill being very, very smart, he's witty. And he's a great communicator and just a good man that I'm happy to know. So I'm really looking forward to our time together. But as I mentioned, you know, this month is National Clergy Appreciation Month. So please do something special for your pastor. And, you know, it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Protestant. This is for all Christians. If your pastor in your particular denomination is male or female, it doesn't matter. You can take in some baked goods or maybe some, you know, coffee and bagels. Other ideas include a gift card, maybe to your minister's favorite bookstore if you know that he likes to read a lot. Hopefully he likes to read some, at least the Bible, right? Maybe a gift card to a coffee shop. You know, and if you can't spend money, that's okay. A note, just a simple note of appreciation would be greatly appreciated, I'm sure. Just be sure to let your pastor know that you're so thankful for all of their hard work and sacrifices, because they do sacrifice, and usually in so many ways that we're never even aware of. Well, as I mentioned, I'm not a theologian, and I do invite you on occasion, even though it's an open invitation, to correct me when I say something that's not quite right. You can email me, or you can call me on the new number to the show, which is 731-4-OUR-WAY, 731-4-OUR-WAY. You can Facebook me. Just look for Our Catholic Way. With that said, you know, no one corrected me on my mispronunciation of Raphael, an archangel. Raphael, a couple of weeks ago, when I said the feast day of the archangels was coming up, the feast day of Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. I said it more Italian, Raphael, without rolling my R's, because I can't. I think, do Italians roll their R's? I think they might. Anyway, no, you know, Raphael is the name of a Ninja Turtle, along with Leonardo and Michelangelo and Donatello. I had to look that one up. And you know what? They're all Catholics. So who knew that the Ninja Turtles are actually all Catholic, you know, as they should be? I don't know. Actually, Leonardo, I think, you know, from what little I recall of him, he was probably borderline Protestant or agnostic, even though he was baptized Catholic. I'm not really sure, so I don't want to say with certainty. I would need to do a little bit more research on him, as well as my Ninja Turtles. I don't know much about them, but you can share that tidbit of information with your kids if they're big Ninja Turtle fans. Hey, you know what? They're all Catholic. Mm-hmm. You know, they probably make the sign of the cross before they go into battle and, you know, say their prayers. Anyway, I've had too much coffee. I promise we are going to get to our interview in just a moment. But, you know, I thought I would share how, and if you're a Catholic listening, you've probably heard this before. And if not, you've thought it, if you're Protestant, or you're hearing it, if you're going on, you know, you're going along the road into Rome, people are reminding you that, you know, when it comes to the Christian faith, it's not about the rules and regulations, but it's about relationship. Have you heard that? I know, I think I probably quoted that when I was a Protestant telling my Catholic friends, you know, it's about a relationship. And of course, when you hear that as a Catholic, if a Protestant says that, they're assuming that Catholics don't have a relationship with Jesus, and that we think that, you know, as Catholics, that all those outward things we do that they notice, like making the sign of the cross and genuflecting or attending Mass, are all about rules and that they are empty. But you know what? I propose this, and I'm really bad at analogies, at least so my husband says. I tend to think they're good, of course. But, you know, you can apply that same line of thinking to that of your family, the little family nucleus. You know, you could say, yeah, you're a family, but, you know, you don't have to recognize birthdays and anniversaries. You don't have to spend time on family vacations. You don't have to say I love you every time you talk or tuck your child in at night, right? Or have family movie night and take walks together. Those things are unnecessary. You don't have to eat meals together as often as possible. Those aren't necessary to have a family. True. As a matter of fact, all you need is for Jim to get with Jill and Jim sire a child with Jill, and bam, you've got a family, and that's that. And technically, that would be true. But, you know, it's all those things that you do consistently that show your love for one another. And those things you do help strengthen the family bond. You don't have to do them. No one's going to force you. But why wouldn't you want to? And the same is true with the family of God. That's just a little analogy that came into my mind a couple days ago. Well, I am woefully unprepared for this interview, but I expect it to be informative and entertaining nonetheless. Father Merrill is with us, and he's the first priest that I've ever had in our home. He came and blessed it. He came bearing gifts and read to our children. And Father Merrill, you left quite an impression on our family and just helped create some memories for us that we will always cherish. So before we start, I just wanted to say thank you.
Well, you're welcome, and I'm waiting for the invitation to come back.
The cooking wasn't that bad, huh?
No.
All right. Well, since I didn't do my homework prior to this moment, why don't you just tell us about your current assignment at Holy Spirit, which is a Catholic church in Huntsville, Alabama.
That's right. It's not the only Catholic church here. There are only a couple of cities in northern Alabama that have more than one parish.
Mm-hmm.
But Holy Spirit is the one I'm assigned to as the associate pastor and the one in charge of Hispanic ministry. I've only been a priest for 3 years, but for many years before that, I taught Spanish literature and language at a university in Maryland. So the Spanish part was an important consideration for them allowing me to study for the diocese at my advanced age. They know that I don't have that many more years to serve, so they're going to get all their money's worth out of me that they can. And part of that money's worth is that I can speak Spanish.
Oh, I think you have many years left in you, Father Merrill. I mean, I'm not God, but, you know, you're still pretty young. Now, why don't you share with those who don't know you how many languages you speak?
Well, I don't know. I would be able to have a conversation in about 7 or 8, but I'm studying 12.
That is just phenomenal. That is amazing. I can barely speak English, as I've already proven with this interview that has just started. Okay, so tell us, where did it all begin? The importance of faith in your life. I know you weren't born a priest, so tell us a little bit about your upbringing and the role that faith played in that.
Well, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church in Natchitoches, Louisiana. Both of my parents were from the Mississippi Delta and had been Southern Baptist all their lives. And that religion was always important to us as a family. We went every Sunday morning to Sunday school and then to the worship service, and every Sunday night to training union and another worship service called prayer meeting. And every Wednesday night to the various youth groups that the children were in, and my mother sang in the choir, and there was a church supper. So it was more or less taken for granted that Christianity was an important aspect of life, and that it was true. It was based on the Bible, and the Bible was true, the old as well as the new. And it was also the case that we realized there were many other denominations of Christians, but none of them were as correct and Bible-based as the Baptists were. And we were aware that there were Catholics. There were lots of Catholics, even in the northern Louisiana town that I lived in. but we thought they were just people that all the badness had not been reformed out of them in the 16th century, and that we're still living as if we were in the Middle Ages, and we felt sorry for them, and sad that they should have considered themselves Christians when they weren't, but there was no active animosity or hostility, just a sort of a vague pity.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I spent all through elementary school and then 2 years of junior high in Texas and then high school in Missouri. I still went to the Baptist church every Sunday and Wednesday. But by the time I was in the last couple of years of high school, it all seemed a little less convincing to me than it had at first. I mean, I admired many of the people in the church then. I admired them for their intelligence and for their learning and for their being basically good people. But it didn't seem to me that my religious education had advanced very much beyond around 7th or 8th grade, whereas my secular education was getting more and more interesting and more complex and profound. So I could have spoken much more knowledgeably about, I don't know, European or American history or literature than I could have about Christianity or the Christian church.
And Father, I will have to stop you right there because we are coming up on a break. We are speaking with Father Charles Merrill today, talking about his conversion story from the Southern Baptist tradition to Catholicism. How did that happen? This is a very interesting discussion, as always, and I'm so thankful to have him on the show. You're listening to Our Catholic Way on Breadbox Media. We'll have more when we come back. You're listening to Our Catholic Way. I'm your host, Kim Tizer, and we're speaking with Father Charles Merrill. And Father Merrill, when we left off, you were essentially saying how you kind of started drifting away from focusing on your faith in middle school and high school as other subjects became more intellectually stimulating. And I'm wondering if you had any anti-Christian influences in your life at that time.
Well, of course, there was no real anti-Christian influence, but as I read more books and had more classes, it seemed to me that Christianity was either irrelevant to most people's lives in the modern age or that it was outright mistaken about some things. And so I could see how you could take a very sort of liberal, secularist view of Christianity and see it as a system according to which you could strive to be a decent person and be kind to other people. That seemed like a good thing to do. Mm-hmm. But I didn't see that the doctrines that were taught in the Bible were necessarily true.
Okay. Had you been baptized?
Yes, I was baptized when I was 9.
Okay.
Although later, when I was in seminary just a few years ago, I wrote a paper questioning the validity of Southern Baptist baptism. So maybe I wasn't baptized.
Wow, that's fascinating. That might be another interview all by itself. Okay, so then you went to college, and I'm assuming you didn't hear really much in favor of your Christian faith or previous Christian faith. I'm sure you continued to go down that secular road, I'm guessing.
That's right. Not in a very dramatic way. It wasn't that I became an addict to sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as so many people were at that time. This was 1968 when I went to college. But it did seem that religion was less and less relevant, to use a word we always used in those days. Mm-hmm. But then when I went back to Missouri in the summer, that's where my family lives then, I happened to read a couple of books by C.S. Lewis. And that was the first time that I saw Christianity presented in a coherent and eloquent way that didn't seem to contradict the sort of knowledge and deeper thought that I admired. So that made me think of Christianity differently. It seemed like if somebody like C.S. Lewis could write about it in such an intelligent way that it must be more intelligent than I thought it was. And soon I came to see that I was the one who was lacking in intelligence at Christianity, which I still thought about in just the mere Christianity terms. Mm-hmm. It seemed to me that it was endlessly profound and that the people who were convinced by it and practiced it, thought much more deeply than I ever had. And so I was determined then to try to live my life as a Christian.
So when you were thinking in terms of Christianity not being relevant, I mean, yes, we should be good, but, you know, Christianity, you really didn't need that. Did you still have a belief in God, or would you say that you were becoming agnostic? or an atheist, or how would you have described yourself then?
Well, I don't think I thought deeply enough to reject the existence of God. So I suppose I was more of an agnostic. It just seemed that those questions weren't as interesting as the ones that I was studying in my history and literature classes.
Interesting. Okay, so when did you first start looking at the Roman Catholic Church? I know many people have said C.S. Lewis was actually on the road to Rome himself. So was it his writings that had you start looking, or take us there to when you started looking at the Catholic Church?
Well, I spent my junior year of college in Germany at the University of Kiel in the north of Hamburg. And I attended a Baptist church part of the time and a Lutheran church part of the time. And I liked both of those, and I liked the group of Christian students that I would go to the meetings of every week. But I still, I didn't really think of myself specifically as a Southern Baptist anymore, partly because I knew all these Lutherans and other Protestants. But then over the Christmas holidays, a friend of mine from Missouri that I had known real well in high school, who was studying in Scotland at the time, studying history, came to visit for a few days. And he was full of enthusiasm for the Reformation and for Reformation thinkers and Protestant scholars. And I realized, talking to him about all that, that I could not have explained to anybody very well the difference between Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Lutherans, Baptist and Methodist. And I also realized at the same time, talking to him, that I couldn't be, that nobody really can be a mere Christian. You have to commit yourself to a Christian community, no matter how loose, no matter how large or small. And it was my assumption that that would be a Protestant community. It did seem to me that the Catholic Church was simply something that had outlived its usefulness at the end of the Middle Ages. And now that we had the Reformation, that was all we needed. Again, my thinking was very shallow about this. And so I don't know whether you've even been aware that that was a conclusion I'd come to. But I started reading Reformation confessions of faith and Reformation theologians, and some more modern things too, but mainly 16th and 17th century writings. And I was very impressed by them, impressed by the eloquence and solidity of the writings of these Lutheran and Reformed writers. And I did notice, though, that they all made reference to the Catholic Church that they were separating from, and that they urged everyone to separate from the Catholic Church, that they criticized on many different levels. And so that led me to look at some of the Catholic writings to see what it was they were talking about, because I didn't really know much about Catholics at all. And to make a long story short, by the time I finished all of that, my junior year over in Germany and then back in my senior year in New Hampshire, by the time I'd finished that, I was convinced that the Catholic Church in 1972 was the same church that those reformers had rebelled against, and that was the same church that had existed from the time of the apostles through the end of the Middle Ages when the Reformation began. It seemed to me that the people who call themselves Catholics were as committed Christians as any of those Reformation thinkers were, and they were in the church that Jesus Christ had founded. Their writings at my first stage was to simply see that they were as Christian as Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, and that their stance on the Bible was as solidly based as that of other thinkers who always follow up and contradicted one another. So I saw then the Catholic Church as a minimum, another truly Christian denomination. But then it seemed more and more the case that if it was a truly Christian denomination in 1972 and in 1521 and through the Middle Ages and back to the Age of the Fathers, then that was the church that Jesus Christ and the apostles had founded. And why would one want to be a member of a group that had revolted against it? I understood, of course, that the revolt against it was based on the notion that it was not truly a Christian church, that those reformers, especially the ones who had begun their lives as Catholics, had to become convinced that the Catholic Church had fallen away from true Christian teachings, and that was their justification for leaving it. But I didn't have that justification for leaving it. I couldn't see that Thomas Aquinas or Gregory the Great or any of the thinkers before the Reformation or any of those who wrote after it in such a profound and spiritually meaningful way were non-Christians, that they had fallen away, that St. Francis de Sales and the Curé d'Ars and Teresa of Lisieux and Teresa of Avila and all of those writers lived after the Reform, they seemed to me to be as devotedly and solidly and intellectually Christians as the ones before the Reformation. And so since that was the case, I really didn't see any more excuse for staying outside of the Catholic Church. As I say, I didn't agree with the Reformers that the Catholic Church was no longer Christian. I thought it was not only Christian, but it was the Christian Church that Christ and the Apostles had established. So even though I didn't really know many Catholics and I had never been to Mass, I determined that, in good conscience, that was the church that I needed to belong to. On June 29th, 1972, I came into the church. I was conditionally baptized and became a member of the church. And ever since June 29th, 1972, I've been a happy person.
Amen. That is excellent. Well, I have to ask, though, once you came to this realization that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ founded, did you immediately search for a place where you could go to Mass? Was that the next step, I'm assuming? And did you go through the RCIA process? What did that look like for you?
RCIA, I think, was just being established at that time.
Okay.
And so I didn't go through it. I'd never heard of it. I just went to, all of my last year as a Protestant, I went to the Episcopal Church, which was very beautiful and sort of a high church in Hanover, New Hampshire. The singing was beautiful and the homilies were good and the Book of Common Prayer was moving, but I never took communion there. But as I say, became more and more convinced that I was going to end up as a Catholic. Then when I went back to Missouri, I went to the Newman Center at the university and spoke to the priest there and had several conversations with him and apparently convinced him that I was ready to be a Catholic. I was about to leave for a summer in Spain, so I wanted to be in the church before then in case the plane crashed. And so I, as I say, after those conversations with him, he baptized me and gave me my first communion and first Eucharist on that day in June 1972.
Do you remember the thoughts you had the first time you attended Mass? I know that's asking you to think back a ways.
Yeah, I can't even remember what I was doing an hour ago, so I can't even remember that. But in general, I think that I felt not complacent, but very content that I was where I should be, that what was happening in the Mass in that very modern and, to my taste, ugly Catholic church in Columbia, Missouri, was the same thing that happened at the Last Supper and throughout the 8 years of the early church. It was the same Eucharist, the same sacrament, the same worship that Jesus had wanted us to continue. And so that was a very wonderful feeling, even though often the songs I thought were horrendous and some of the homilies I heard were only a tenth as good as the ones I'd heard as a Baptist and the sort of a tender on Anglican churches. Still, I was overjoyed to be worshiping in that community.
More with Father Charles Merrill when we come back. Welcome back to Our Catholic Way on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Kim Tizer, and we've just been enjoying our time visiting with Father Charles Merrill. Father Merrill, we've heard most of your story now, but we still need to know, how did you decide to become a priest?
Well, it was many years after I had become a Catholic. In the meantime, I went to graduate school and got a PhD in Spanish and medieval literature and got a job teaching at a college in Maryland and got married and had two children. And so all of that time, I was happy to be a Catholic, but I didn't really consider being a priest at all. But then by 1996, although I still had two children, I had one less wife than I'd started off with. And so it made it possible for me to consider the priesthood, and I did. And as soon as I started thinking about it seriously, I realized that's what my life had been leading up to, and the things that I had studied and read and thought about all were leading me toward that particular role in the Catholic Church. And so by that time, in fact, I was teaching in a seminary, a Catholic seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And there were my colleagues were mainly priests and some very brilliant lay people, too. And so talking to them made the possibility, the idea of being a priest more real to me. So a lot of my students were seminarians from the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, and I'd been wanting to go back to the South where I grew up, and I didn't want to go where there were too many Catholics because I still was used to being a Protestant even after all those years, and I wanted to live with and argue with Protestants. And because Alabama had a lot of overweight people, if it was overweight, I thought I would feel more at home there instead of with thin people in the North. And so I ended up being interviewed by the Bishop of Birmingham and the Committee of Priests, and was accepted and sent to the seminary in Rome, where I spent 4 wonderful years. And then I came back and was ordained in 2013, and they've been wonderful years. They've been the best years of my life.
Oh, that is so beautiful to hear. What has been the hardest part about being a priest? Maybe something that the rest of us just don't think about.
Well, the hardest part, in a way, is also the rewarding part and the most meaningful part that I really had not thought about much before I was a priest. And that is hearing confessions and counseling people in trouble. I've never been much of a people person. I always just sat by myself in the library reading for many years at a time. But now people come to me with these very serious problems and they expect me to give them some sort of insight or advice about them. And I do.
Yeah.
And that's wonderful to be asked to do that and to do it. Of course, the sacrament of confession adds a whole different dimension to that, because it's not just the advice that I may or may not give them and whether the advice is good or bad, but they really are coming in touch in a very real way with God's mercy and forgiveness. And they are being honest with themselves in a way that they're not always. And because when we go to the confessional, we are as honest as we know how to be. And we know that what we say to the priest will not be said to anyone else. We know that it's a purely private and personal thing between us and God, with the priest as God's spokesperson, in a way, for those minutes that we're there. And so the experience of hearing confession and of doing other types of counseling has been so rich and so interesting and fascinating, but also very difficult, especially when you hear confessions for hours at a time. And, of course, people come in with their difficulties and problems and sadnesses. And that is a strain to listen to, but it's a happy type of strain. So I'm glad to do it. Saying Mass is more or less what I expected and hoped it would be. It really is a divine experience to be able to impart that sacrament, to perform that sacrifice, which is the same sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. It is a renewal of the Lord's Supper and the means of grace that Christ established for us, just as real today as it was in the first year of our Lord.
Is it true? I have to go back to confession a moment, but I mean, I really need to go back to confession. But speaking of that, is it true what I've read that priests forget what you have said once you leave the confessional? At least I've read for some, they feel like it's a supernatural gift that they don't remember it. Because that is a fear of mine, that I'll run into, you know, our priest and he'll go, Kim, I remember what you shared with me last week.
Is that a legitimate concern? I think that some priests do remember everything, but they're the priests who have good memories. I don't. So I'm the perfect person to come to confess to if you don't want things remembered.
Okay, great. I'll see you next week.
Right. But even no matter whether a priest remembers it or not, part of this seal of the confession is that we don't allude even to the person we've been in the confessional with or to anybody else, anything that's been said. So they would never say to you, Tim, that was very interesting what you said last week. I hope you've straightened that out and won't have to spend too much jail time for it. We would never say that. And it's also the case that I think that when you hear a lot of confessions, your mind, I think, is sort of a defensive mechanism, does sort of eliminate the memory of a lot of them from your mind. And just as a way not to be overburdened with other people's sorrows and problems. We don't remember them as well as we might remember just an intimate one-on-one conversation with a friend. Maybe that's the case.
That you put things so beautifully, Father Merrill, you really do. Is there, you know, usually on this program, we focus on just the beauty of the church. I mean, we talk about maybe some objections that we had initially, but and how we overcame them. But I am curious, because the Catholic Church isn't perfect. Do you think there's anything that we could learn from our Protestant brethren or, you know, other Protestant denominations? Anything that you think we should incorporate into, I don't know, just the way we do things in the Catholic Church?
Well, I think we have a lot to learn, and there are a lot of corrections and improvements that can be made. But our teachers should be saints and bishops and thinkers of the past of who were Catholics, who were committed to what we want to be committed to. I think that in America that we have lost in so many ways, well, in the modern world, I guess I should say, that connection with our very rich past, and that when people go to church and sing the same songs that they might hear at a Protestant church, they're doing it at the expense of the brilliant and beautiful musical heritage of the Catholic Church. But anyway, I think for the most part, Catholics need to be more Catholic. There are some attitudes that many Protestants have that are certainly ones that we should emulate. There's often a friendlier greeting that one would get as a stranger in a Protestant church than in a Catholic. That depends, of course, on the particular circumstances. But in general, I would say that if you go as a visitor to a Protestant church, more people will speak to you and more people will seem glad to see you than would happen if you went into a Catholic mass. And that's no good. We do need to welcome visitors to our churches and ones who are inquiring in a much more fervent way than we do now.
Well, Father Merrill, I know we have just kind of a few minutes left, but this episode will release Columbus Day weekend, the weekend right beforehand. And I know you've studied the life of Christopher Columbus. You, I believe, wrote a book about him, if I recall. Can you tell us a little bit more about that and why the interest in Columbus?
All right. Well, that is something that I was very interested in for a time. The things that I read now seem to be so much more profound than the things I read about the question of Columbus's nationality. But that was what I wrote the book about. When I was in graduate school, I decided to write my dissertation on a medieval Catalan work of chivalry. And Catalan is a language that's still spoken by 6 or 7 million people in the region of Catalonia, which where Barcelona is, and in Valencia and the Balearic Islands. And so I started learning that language while I was in graduate school. It's related to Spanish and French and Italian, but it's a separate Romance language. And in the course of learning it, I came across these books written in the 1920s espousing the theory that Christopher Columbus was not from Italy at all, as I'd always assumed, but was from Catalonia. And so I read those books mainly at first because we're in Catalan and I was learning that language, and because the whole Columbus story took place in the 15th century. And that's the period that I was studying for my doctoral dissertation. And then after I finished that doctoral dissertation and had a job in teaching Spanish literature in the United States, I came across more references to that theory, which I thought had sort of disappeared. So I started doing more research and found that there were some really good writings that were written in the 60s and 70s and 80s about Columbus. It was more then than there had been in the 30s and 40s and 50s. So I ended up putting all my researches together into a book about Columbus's national origins. And the thesis that I defended, the one that I had been most impressed by, was that he was not Italian at all, but was from somewhere in Catalonia, probably connected to a family that lived in Barcelona, and that for many reasons, which I won't tell you because you'll have to buy the book, he had decided to conceal or have concealed his affinity as a Catalan and let it be said of him, although he never said it himself, that he was an Italian, and that his true Catalan identity and his assumed identity as an Italian and explains a lot of things that were otherwise difficult to understand in the history of the early days of America, the discovery of America. Now, I also found, after I finished all that, that most people didn't care where he was from. He was a dead white male, and that's all they wanted to know. So I'm sure you're an exception.
Oh, of course I am. Well, okay, so he was, from Catalanese?
Catalonia.
Catalonia. He was Catalonian, I guess.
Yeah.
But my question is, was he a faithful Catholic? And I guess we're going to have to hold on. We're going to have to wait to get your response on that because we are up on a break and need to stop right here. Thank you so much for listening. This is Our Catholic Way on Breadbox Media. More in just a moment. Hello, and thank you so much for staying with us. This is Our Catholic Way, and you're listening to it on Breadbox Media. I'm Kim Tizer, and I do encourage you to check out some of the other shows. Just go to breadboxmedia.com and look up the show hosts and their programs. There are lots of good shows to be found at Breadbox Media. Well, today we are speaking with Father Charles Merrill, and we just appreciate him so much, and I hope you've enjoyed his story. Now, when we left off before the break, we were talking about Christopher Columbus, which if you have the day off on Monday, I hope you enjoy it. So anyway, Father Merrill, I wanted to know, was Christopher Columbus a faithful Catholic? You know, we've heard so much about Christopher Columbus, but very little about his faith.
He was. In fact, there were many of those men who were with him on those voyages to the New World starting in 1492 were rightfully accused of mistreating people and of being anything but faithful Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
But he was never accused, even by his enemies, and he had plenty of enemies, of being a unfaithful Catholic or a bad person. And we know from his writings that his religion was important to him and that he often referred to God's providence and to God, sometimes in sort of just a way that indicated that he took it for granted, and sometimes in a more profound way. So we can say that he was a faithful Catholic, whether he was Italian or Catalan.
You would say he is very undeserving of the bad reputation that he's earned in very recent decades, I guess, as being this money-hungry, power-hungry, slave-abusing, I can't think of the word I'm looking for here, but we've heard some bad things about him. You know, cities have canceled parades in honor of him. He is undeserving of that, correct?
That's right.
That's good to hear.
He was a good guy.
Thank you.
Now, my research had nothing to do with the quality of his character or his religion, but had to do with his national origins. But still, all of the things I read about and by him suggested that he was not a bad man.
Okay. My one daughter's history teacher said something completely to the contrary. This was last year. I may have to have a talk with him, or maybe I'll take you to visit him, set him straight, because he's spreading bad rumors. All right. Well, Father Charles Merrill, I think we've run out of time. I thank you so much for being on Our Catholic Way. But before you leave, would you mind maybe just closing this interview, wrapping it up with a blessing for those listening who are perhaps on the journey into the Catholic Church toward Rome?
All right. May Almighty God bless all those who hear this program. May He give them the intelligence and insight and curiosity to continue their investigations with an open mind. May He help them understand the doctrinal and religious points that have separated Catholics from other people, and to study with sympathy and with fervor on all of those points. Yes, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Well, what an extreme blessing to have Father Charles Merrill on Our Catholic Way. And what an even bigger blessing to the Catholic Church that he accepted God's call to the priesthood. You know, we should all remember, and I'm saying this to myself because I don't do it nearly enough, but we should remember to pray that there would be more called to the Catholic religious vocations, in particular for more men to become priests. And, you know, it's kind of funny and maybe a more of a confession, but when I first became Catholic, honestly, I couldn't dream of praying for my son that he might one day become a priest. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that. But selfishly, my desire was for him to someday marry. And he's only 7 right now, okay, but looking down the road, that he would marry and have children so that he could carry on the family name. But, you know, now my view has completely changed. There would be no greater honor than for my son to someday decide that he wants to spend the rest of his days shepherding God's people, helping souls get to heaven. You know, I don't think for a moment that it would be an easy road, but I do think it would be a rewarding one. And, you know, he'd still be a father, a Christ figure for many, a spiritual father. So, you know, it's kind of the best of both worlds. He'd be a priest and a father, but without a nagging wife. I mean, that's probably a bad joke. Well, let's remember to pray for our priests, for those considering the priesthood. And remember, as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, that during the month of October, it is National Clergy Appreciation Month, because I know they could all use our prayers. And I'll let you know that we do have something new here. In addition to the phone line that was set up recently, I'll toss out the number again, 731-4-OUR-WAY. That's the number 4-OUR-WAY. And you can call with feedback, whether or not you like the show or have suggestions. But there's also something new. It's called Friend of the Show. That's been set up through Breadbox Media, where you can give to any host of any show whatever amount you want each month, just to say, hey, I appreciate what you do. And that could be 50 cents an episode. Actually, I don't know if the way it's set up, if you could give that little. Certainly, you could give just $1 a show or $1 a month. I think you can give just monthly whatever you think it's worth. You know, just consider it a tip. I don't think any of us are looking to get rich. I'm not. I mean, it might be nice. I don't expect that to happen through the podcast, but I know I'm just looking to help cover the hosting fees involved with the show. And hopefully, you know, I can use some of the money to invest in some fun giveaways. One thing that I would really like to give away, and maybe it doesn't sound too exciting, but copies of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I am reading through now along with several other things, so I'm not getting through it very quickly. But, you know, right now in RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, in our parish, I am going periodically and trying to help out. But we've been studying Scripture. And I want you to hear what the Catechism has to say about Scripture. If you have never opened it up, under Article 3, starting with paragraph 105, and listen, I think this is so beautiful. It says, God is the author of sacred Scripture, the divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in the text of sacred Scripture have been written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Holy Mother Church, relying on the faith of the apostolic age, accepts as sacred and canonical the books of the Old and the New Testaments, whole and entire with all their parts, on the grounds that, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author, and they have been handed on as such to the Church herself. God inspired the human authors of the sacred books to compose the sacred books. God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties and powers, so that though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written, and no more. And I'll go on just a little bit further. The inspired books teach the truth. Since, therefore, all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred Scriptures. Still, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word, in quotation marks, of God, a Word which is not a written and mute Word, but the Word is incarnate and living. We're talking about Jesus Christ there, the living Word of God. You know, it is so beautiful. And if there's a Protestant thinking, well, you know, Catholics, they don't care about Scripture. They don't even take it as truth. Read what the Catechism has to say about sacred Scripture. It is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is the Bible's author. And, you know, many people have actually come to the Catholic Church, have come into it after reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because they read it and realize, you know, I can't really object to any of this. And basically, the Catechism, if you don't know, is what the Catholic Church teaches and holds to be true. So if you have questions about the nature of man or the Bible or some teachings about Mary, you're going to find it all in the Catechism. So I do encourage you to pick up a copy if you don't have one. And again, hopefully in due time, I can give some copies away. You know, I actually thought it'd be kind of fun to have a gift box, kind of a Catholic in a box. That probably doesn't sound too good. I'll have to come up with something else. But would have everything you need to have to get started to be a Catholic. But, you know, the catechism and maybe some rosary beads, some holy water. I don't know. Can you ship that? I don't know. I need to do some research into this before I go any further. But so anyway, things I would like to do, again, if you're interested in that, you could give to friend of the show. And you'll find where to do that, how to do it. It's really easy when you go to breadboxmedia.com. And please remember to call with your feedback or any suggestions for the show, 731-468-7929 is the number, or just remember 731, the number 4, our way. You'll also find that phone number on my Facebook page should you forget it. Next week, Jennifer Longworth, she is one of our producers, actually the producer at Breadbox Media. She's going to be on the show. She was actually raised as a pastor's kid within the Methodist Church, so we will hear her story next week. In the meantime, you have a blessed week. Thank you again for listening to Our Catholic Way on Breadbox Media. Again, I'm Kim Tizer. May you have a blessed week and feel God's presence. Take care. Bye-bye.